fairly familiar with. We've heard this story from our youth, a passage of Scripture that talks about Christ being tempted. And I looked at it earlier this year as I prepared to speak at the church that I go to in Jamaica when I was asked to speak there. And and I really benefited myself from the study, and when Jerry asked me to speak here, I thought I would bring this message. Now, none of my notes from that message in Jamaica came over here, so I had to prepare afresh. So you're getting not recycled material. This was all re-preparation. So, but anyway, the temptation of Christ is an event that took place right at the very beginning of his ministry on earth. Jesus lived about 33 to 33 and a half years, and about 3 to 3.5 years of that was all of the ministry that he did. The miracles that we read about, the calling of his disciples, all of the preaching and teaching that he did took place in a relatively short span. And this event, when he was tempted, took place right at the beginning. It took place right after the event that signaled this is the beginning of the ministry of the Messiah. And that event that took place right before this was when John the Baptist baptized him. And so a lot of pretty spectacular things are taking place, especially if you're an Israelite, and an Israelite who's looking for the Messiah. This is all really significant stuff. There had been prophetic silence for hundreds of years at this point when John the Baptist came on the scene. And so the people that were really looking for something to happen and hoping that something would happen, they're under Roman oppression, bad stuff is happening, they're eager to have a prophet rise up and say, "Thus saith the Lord." That hadn't happened for a long time. John the Baptist clearly proclaimed that he, John, was the voice crying in the wilderness that the prophets, the Old Testament prophets, had talked about. There's going to be somebody that comes and says, "Get ready, the Messiah is coming." And John told them clearly, I'm that guy. And he also clearly said, he clearly identified Jesus as the one who is that long anticipated, 400 years plus anticipated Messiah, when he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." He said that twice, and we read about it in John 1:29 and John 1:36. "Behold the Lamb of God." Look, this guy that's coming right here, Jesus of Nazareth, this is the Lamb of God. This is the Messiah. And at the end of that baptism by John, the Holy Spirit supernaturally appeared in the form of a dove who came right down and landed on Jesus. And also, God the Father spoke aloud. Man, this hadn't happened since the time of Moses. God the Father spoke aloud, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." So these were really signaling events for an Israelite, especially for an Israelite who was trying to fear God, trying to follow God, and looking for the Messiah that had been promised. So these announcements would be cause for great celebration. And you'd think that, if you were just thinking, "Well, what's going to happen? I just read about Jesus being baptized. Holy Spirit came and showed himself on Jesus. And God the Father actually spoke from heaven in words that could be heard by the people that were there following John and looking for something to happen. They could hear it. You'd think that the next chapter would be some kind of a big celebration. But what really happened next is this that we're going to look at it is the temptation of Jesus. So there wasn't a celebration. And that's what brings us to this passage. The last verse of the previous voice is God's voice from heaven. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And the next verse is, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. When we think about temptation, I know when I am personally involved in temptation, and with us humans, it's usually not the devil himself coming to us and tempting us, but it's usually in the form of some kind of a circumstance or maybe another person. And I'm aware of two people. I'm aware of the person that's doing the tempting, and I'm aware that I'm being tempted. But if we look at this verse right as this situation is introduced, note that there are, well, just read verse 1 and tell me how many people are involved there. Who has the answer? Do I sound like a teacher? There's three. Jesus was led up by the Spirit. There's one. To be tempted by the devil. There's two. And Jesus, three. So we see three people are involved in this temptation. Let's start with the one that was mentioned last, the devil, the tempter. He had a plan in temptation, and Satan has a plan when we're tempted. He wants us to be ineffective for Christ. If he can get us to go another way, not follow the Lord, not seek to please God, he has succeeded in making us ineffective at the very least. And Satan had a plan here to make Jesus sin, and if he made Jesus sin, he would thereby ruin God's plan for redemption. He would disqualify the Savior. God sent his Son to be the Savior, and if this Savior was a sinner just like us, he wouldn't be able to save us. So that was Satan's plan. That's why he tempted Jesus. He wanted Jesus to sin, because if Jesus sinned, Jesus would not be able to fulfill God's plan for him. So that's the third person that we see mentioned in this verse. The second person, we see that the Holy Spirit is involved, and he is the one that allowed the temptation. And you kind of think, well, why would God, because the Holy Spirit is God, why would God allow this temptation? And we see that he had a part. God had a purpose in allowing Jesus to be tempted, to prove that his Son was sinless, and thereby a worthy Savior. If Jesus could be tempted and not sin, he could demonstrate in his humanity that he was able to save. It is comforting to know. I'm sorry, I have to spread out here a little bit. I'm sorry, and the reason that I didn't have notes for you is because in the packing up process, we've put a lot of stuff away, and in trying to get my printer back out, and I couldn't get my printer and my computer to talk to each other, so I unfortunately did not have notes for you. But we're doing an introduction now, and after the introduction, there's going to be 3 points. There's three temptations. Pretty clear. And then we'll have, I've gotten used to Jerry having a so what, and there will be 3 points to that. So if you're keeping notes, we're in the introduction here still. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he made him who knew no sin, that's Jesus, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God had a plan, and allowing Jesus to be tempted was part of that plan. So we see the Holy Spirit is there. It's comforting for us to know that when we encounter temptation, it's not just me and the temptation, but the Holy Spirit. As a believer, we can also draw on the Holy Spirit's presence and power to be there as an ally as we face temptation. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, God is faithful, who will not allow you, that's us, to be tempted beyond what you are able. So that the Holy Spirit did allow this temptation, and the Holy Spirit does allow temptation in our lives, but it's not, he says, it's not a completely turning loose of Satan and says, go get this guy. You know, I can see that he's weak, go tear him up. It's not with a plan for us to fail. It's just, it's a controlled, you know, as a believer, we have the Holy Spirit, and he promises not to allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able to bear. So those are the third person and the second person that are mentioned. The first person that's mentioned is Jesus. Jesus was led up by the Spirit. And Jesus, the one tempted, why is he involved in this? It's very important because he had, in his baptism by John, he had clearly identified himself with humanity, with humankind. He's God, but he's God in the flesh. And this continues his identification with mankind. It is clear that Jesus was actually tempted. It's not just, you know, he wasn't just there and was because he was God, he was really unable to be tempted by Satan because he was so much more powerful. No, in this situation, he was man. He had given up a lot of the rights that he had as God. We read about that in other places in the New Testament. And so he wasn't calling upon his deity to make himself invulnerable to Satan's temptation. He was a man, and he was actually tempted. It's also clear that he was sinless as we read his responses to the three different kinds of temptation that Satan brought to him. And we can read about that in Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. So he showed in his being tempted that he was identifying fully with us, and showing us that it is possible to be human and to resist temptation. So that is all three people involved in the temptation here had an agenda, and we can learn from that. A phrase in that first verse that I thought was interesting is the phrase, we were led into the wilderness. I don't know about you, but I generally don't think of going into the woods or into the wilderness as, I think of that as kind of a retreat, you know. You think of the big city and the bright lights and the bars and the rock music clubs and stuff like that, dance halls. You think about that as being the place where, well, I'm going to avoid those places so I can avoid being tempted. No. Jesus was led into the wilderness, and I think that kind of gives us a clue that temptation isn't something external. Temptation is something that comes from inside of us, and we have to be on our guard against it. It's not just if we avoid the sinful places that we will avoid temptation. No, temptation can come if we're in a quiet place, if we're following the Lord. Jesus was tempted and yet without sin. It is not sin to be tempted. So I thought that into the wilderness was an interesting thing, not the typical place we think about encountering temptation. Verse 2 talks about Jesus fasting 40 days and 40 nights. Anybody know of a precedent for that? Can anybody think of another time in the Bible where we talked about somebody fasting for 40 days and 40 nights? It actually did happen one other place. And you have to go back into Exodus chapter 34, 27 and 28. Then the Lord said to Moses, write down these words, for in accordance with these words I have made a covenant with you and Israel. God is getting ready to give the law to Moses. So Moses is meeting God on Mount Sinai, right? And so he was there, Moses, with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did not eat bread nor drink water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. And there were lots of other laws that God gave while Moses was up there 40 days and 40 nights. You remember this is the time that while he was up there, the children of Israel weren't sure he was ever coming down, and that's when Aaron led them into making the golden calf and all of that. So that's the previous time in Scripture where we read about somebody fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. So there was precedent for that kind of prayer and fasting, and Jesus knew the importance and the difficulty of his coming ministry. He had a hard task, including his death. He knew that was coming, and therefore prepared like Moses when he met with the Lord to receive the law. And then one of the many understatement verses in the Bible, and at the end of chapter, and he then became hungry. Yeah, I bet. I will tell you, I have engaged in a little bit of fasting, but never for more than a day, and usually not even a whole day. And I would say that you know, fasting is a biblical thing. You know, there are times when you want to make that kind of a sacrifice to really focus your thoughts and your prayers. But I can't imagine fasting for 40 days. And at the very least of that, I mean, I wouldn't say the description of me would not be, and he was hungry. No, I would be ripping open the cupboards, finding the closest refrigerator. I famished. You know, so to say that Jesus was hungry is very much of an understatement. And that's the situation where we're in, and now we're at point one. The first temptation in the third verse. Satan comes to him and says, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. So Satan was aware that just before this we had heard God the Father speak and say, this is my beloved Son. This is the same one. He was aware that John the Baptist had proclaimed Jesus as the Messiah. And so the if at the beginning of this is more a since, sort of a daring him. Since you're the Son of God, you know, let's see it. Show your stuff, you know. You're hungry? Make some bread, you know. You can feed yourself. And he's trying to get Jesus to move away from dependence on God. Okay, Satan's temptations to us often aim at getting us to act independently of God. A lot of the time, think that we can function independently from God. Now we know that God is there. We know that we can go to Him if we really get in a bind. But a lot of us live a significant portion of our lives acting independently. And that is a lie of the devil to get us to believe that, because we cannot function without God. And Jesus knew that that's what the temptation was. Satan's temptation to us try to get us to think that we can function on our own. The devil wants to reverse God's priorities and get us to think that some physical need, here it was hunger, and it's a legitimate need. I mean, Jesus was hungry. He did need to eat some food. And we have legitimate needs. And sometimes we may be tempted to say, well, you know, God's not doing a good job of taking care of you there. I think you need to, you know, kind of take care of yourself there, you know. And he wants us to think that physical need is the most important thing in our lives. And Jesus realized, hey, I'm very hungry. You know, maybe the point that if I don't get something to eat, I might die. You know, that's if you've been fasting for that long, you are really in need of food. And Jesus' answer shows that he realized that Satan was distorting his reality. He quotes Deuteronomy 8:3, "Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." So Jesus is saying in his answer that he'd rather die of hunger in the wilderness while in a right relationship with God than to satisfy his hunger in a way that would damage his relationship with God. So if he went out on his own and turned stones into bread, he would be showing that he's not depending on God. So that's how Jesus used scripture there from Deuteronomy, "Man shall not live on bread alone." Physical bread is not the most important thing, Jesus is answering Satan. We need to make sure that the most important thing is God's word. Second temptation. Oh, that first temptation is on a purely physical level. So if we want to think of, because we're going to see some contrasts in the way that Satan comes to Jesus. And so the first one you could say is physical, or you could call it a body, you know, because we talk about body, soul, and spirit. And Satan kind of comes from each of those directions or dimensions. The second temptation, first of all, I think it's kind of interesting to note that even after Jesus successfully responds to Satan and does not yield to the temptation, Satan didn't just go away. He comes right back. Comes back, but from the opposite direction. He could see that Jesus really did trust in God, and so to take care of him. So this time he dares Jesus to throw himself down from a very high point. He actually quotes from Psalm 41:11-12. "He will command his angels concerning you; on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus' answer this time, also from Scripture, points out the significant omission from Satan's partial quote. We know that Scripture can be used and has been used in a lot of ways that are not correct. If you think of a lot of things, the quote, "Money is the root of all evil." Is that an accurate quote from Scripture? What's it really say? The love of money. So, but you hear, you know, it's familiar to hear, "Money is the root of all evil." Well, no, not quite. Or here, Satan leaves out the part of this, "to guard you in all your ways." In other words, the psalmist is writing that God is there to protect you as you're going on your way. But that's quite a different scenario from what Satan is suggesting. Satan is saying, just go out and do something rash, and God says he's going to take care of you. Well, that's quite different from the way that the scripture is actually speaking from the psalmist. So Jesus quotes this time from Deuteronomy 6:16, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." He says, if I went out and did something like that, you know, I'm not just on my way, you know, just minding my own business, doing something useful, doing something that I know that I'm supposed to be doing. Yes, God will protect you in those cases. That's what the psalmist is talking about. But the psalmist isn't telling me to go up to a top of the edge of a cliff and jump off, and that's what Satan is saying. If you do that, wow, what a great thing. Everybody will hear about that, and they'll know, you know. So this is what Satan is trying to tell Jesus to do. And it goes to a level deeper than just the physical hunger thing. It's kind of aiming it at ego and that part of our lives. And the distortion that he's bringing is that the greatest display of faith is some kind of a spectacular or a miraculous event. And we can hear that distortion today. If you turn on religious TV, you'll hear that kind of distortion from faith healers, snake handlers, tongue speakers, poison drinkers, people that say that doing something spectacular or that requires a miracle or demonstrates something miraculous, that's the way that you should really show that you have faith. They think that some kind of supernatural display is the mark of a person with real faith. And Jesus contradicts that idea with his answer. The greatest display of faith is not in the spectacular, not if I jumped off the cliff, but in the quiet trust of a heart that rests upon what God has said in his word, the whole truth of God's word, not an isolated, partially quoted verse taken out of context. So Jesus shows in his answer that he knows that even though Satan quoted the scripture, that it's not really what God was intending in that scripture. And Jesus shows in his answer that he really does know the scripture and the intent of what God is teaching in his word. So that's the second temptation. Third temptation. Still comes back. Satan comes back again. And he is more blatant than he is before. And I actually think that when we read about this temptation, that we can see, well, this clearly is, you know, not something that Jesus is going to do. And of the three temptations, this would be the one that I would know readily the verse to combat it. Those other verses from a little bit more obscure places in Deuteronomy, you have to say, man, Jesus really knew his Old Testament to be able to come back with those on the first two temptations. On this one, he again took Jesus to a high vantage point overlooking, and it's the thing that's overlooking is described as all the kingdoms of the world. And he says, Satan says, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. And Jesus wasted no time in his reply. Go, Satan. Again, quoting the scripture, this time from Deuteronomy 6:13, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And there are many verses in the Old Testament that we could go to that talk about God being a jealous God, God being the only, the one, the true, and the whole idea of worshiping only the Lord, their God, was a very, very familiar theme all through the books of the law to the Israelites. And so Jesus was able to respond to that. And finally, Satan leaves Jesus alone. An angel came to minister to him, it says in verse 11. Was Satan gone for good? We don't read anything more about it in this account of the temptation of Jesus. But if we look over at the Luke account, the temptation of Christ is mentioned in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Just a couple verses in the Mark account, very shortened version. The Luke account is similar in length to the Matthew account that we've just looked at. But at the very end of it, it says, the answer to that question was Satan gone for good. Luke 4:13 says he left him until an opportune time. I would say, at least a bit of a challenge to us. You know, Satan has tempted us. We've responded. We were able to bring to mind a passage of Scripture to turn him away. He might have even come back again from another direction, and we were able to fend him off. And then we can say, boy, thank the Lord, I'm done with that. Whew, I'm glad. glad I'm not going to have to. No, Satan is still out there waiting to tempt Jesus again. How much easier is it going to be to tempt us again? So we have to be on guard at all times. It's not necessarily, I made it through 3 temptations. I'm not going to have to worry about him anymore. Unfortunately, if we're following the Lord, and probably the more and the closer that we're following the Lord, the more we're going to have to expect attacks from the devil. If we're not following the Lord, if we're living a lukewarm life, I trusted the Lord when I was younger, and that's I'm really glad to be saved. But if we're really doing nothing to show that we're following the Lord, Satan might just leave us alone. We're not doing anything for the Lord, and that's what he wants us to do. Do nothing for the Lord. But if we are following the Lord and trying to serve him and trying to please him, I think we can expect temptation. So what? What can I learn? What can I as a believer, what can you as believers in Jesus learn from this passage about Christ's temptation? We can all say, Jesus, I'm not Jesus. There's no way. I'm not sinless. I'm not God. There's no way that so what is there in this passage for me to learn? And I think there are 3 things that we can learn. Number one, in all of this, in this whole account of Jesus' temptation, Jesus did not use his deity to respond to any of Satan's temptations. Jesus was not able to resist Satan's temptation because he called upon his power as God of the universe. He had given that up for his time on earth, and he didn't call it back. Jesus didn't come to show us how God would behave on earth. Jesus came, and God sent Jesus to come to earth to reveal man as God intended man to be. And so Jesus was fully human. He was a man. He was tempted. We can see his responses as a man to temptation and can realize that as believers, as followers of Christ, with Christ in us, we can also resist Satan's attacks. So I can use this passage to say, well, yes, Jesus was tempted, and I can learn from the way that he handled temptation. Number two, so number one, he didn't use his deity. Number two, Jesus used God's word to respond to each of Satan's attacks. And I would say that he was able to use God's word because he had learned and studied God's word. There's not a lot of scripture that talks about Jesus studying God's word, but there is a little bit in a passage in Luke chapter 2, verses 46, 47, and 52. The story of Jesus when he was a boy about 12 years old, and he traveled with his parents from Nazareth to Jerusalem. Then after 3 days, they found him in the temple. Mary and Joseph had packed up and were headed back toward home, and they were a day or a little more than a day on their journey back. They thought Jesus was just with some of the other young people, hanging out. And then they discovered that he wasn't with them at all. So they had to head back. They went back to Jerusalem. They found him after 3 days in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. So this is what Jesus was doing when he was 12. Probably started a little younger than that. We don't know. This is the only account that we have in the New Testament about Jesus studying God's word. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. So even as a 12-year-old, he was quite knowledgeable about God's Word, and enough so to impress the adults. And so he's 12 then, and at the time of the passage that we looked at today, he's about 30. So, and we can pretty much surmise that he continued, because verse 52 in Luke chapter 2 says, "And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man." So this wasn't a one-time event where Jesus was sitting and talking with the teachers and asking questions and learning about the law of Moses. No, he continued increasing in his knowledge of God's Word. And it stood him in very good stead. He was able to use God's Word then when temptation came to him. We must know God's Word to be able to fend off temptation that comes to us. That is our greatest tool, our greatest weapon against Satan. So that's the second point. Number one, Jesus didn't use his deity. Number two, Jesus used God's Word to respond to temptation. And the third point, so what? Even though Satan still uses his power to tempt believers, God limits his power, so I can never use the excuse, "The devil made me do it." That was for those of you who are my age, you can remember Flip Wilson saying that frequently. And, you know, we say it humorously, but we can sometimes, you know, kind of rationalize, "Well, you know, I can't possibly stand up. Satan is a supernatural being. I can't possibly win against him every time." But God does limit his power. I read part of the passage in 1 Corinthians 10:13. I'll read the whole verse this time. "No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will with the temptation provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it." So Satan is still trying to tempt. Well, he is tempting. Satan is still using his power to tempt believers, but God limits that power. So I would say of the so what things that I would like to leave you with, what can we do to better resist the devil, to resist temptation? And that second point in the so what, know God's Word, would be what I would speak to leave you with. How can I get to know God's Word? Well, the New Testament has 260 chapters. If you do 10 chapters a week, read 10 chapters a week, you will finish the New Testament by the end of the year. Okay? How can I read 10 chapters a week? Well, you can read 2 chapters a day on weekdays and take the weekend off. Or you can read 1 chapter a day on the weekdays and read 2 chapters on Saturday and 3 chapters on Sunday. That's the holy day, after all. But however you want to. But I mean, it's not like, "Oh, it's so much, I can't possibly do it." Take small bites. If you're not already in God's Word regularly, you know, like daily or almost daily, set yourself a plan. That's one plan. The Old Testament's a little more formidable. It has 929 chapters. If you do 5 chapters a day, Monday through Saturday, and 7 on Sunday, you could do that by the end of the year. We have 6 months left. I'm considering this to be the end of June. You actually have a few bonus days in there, but if you started in July 1, you could accomplish these feats. The whole Bible is 1189 chapters. You have to read 6.5 chapters a day to read the whole Bible through between now and the end of December. I mean, that's a fair amount, but it's certainly, I'd say most of us watch TV longer than it takes to read 6 chapters per day. Let me challenge you. If we want to resist temptation the way that Jesus did, the most practical thing that we can do is to get into God's Word and say that, you know, and know it, so that Satan comes to us, we'll at least have the right answer. We are still sinners. I am not successful at resisting temptation. We can be thankful that God is a forgiving God. We don't have to be perfect in order to be successful. But we do have the tools at resisting temptation, and God wants us to resist temptation. It's what he has planned for us to do as people that follow him. So let me encourage you to get to know his word better and use that to be successful when you encounter temptation. Some of us are going to encounter temptation this week, and let's see how we can do with it. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is encouraging to us to read that you have, even though Satan does have a lot of power in this world right now, we know that he does not have unlimited power, and that you are controlling the amount that he can attack your believers. And we thank you for that. We thank you that you have provided us with your word as a means of resisting the devil's temptations to us. And we pray that we would use that. Be with us as we go through this week, and help us to resist temptation. In Jesus' name, amen.